As we prepare to take tithes and offerings this morning, I just remind you, you can give over here if you would like in the basket. So a lot of different things that we're doing right now, a lot of different projects that we're working on. There's a place on the envelope, if there's something specific you would like to be donating to, that's where you make that note, right? So we want to try to honor those things. I want to read an email I got from Pastor Daniel. On November 3rd, a strong earthquake struck the western area of Jharkhand, so that would be in northeastern Nepal. Northwestern. The German Research Center for Geosciences registered the earthquake at 5.7, downgrading it from a 6.2. 175 people have already died. 1,000 houses have been destroyed, and many more are injured. Mostly the death of the English is a little broken here, so I'm doing my best. Most of the death of the children was because the quake was at midnight. Many kids died while they were sleeping. We want to take urgent relief to the people. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, there's a lot of projects we're working on. This is one of them. I said, once we know what we're going to do, what the need is. So they're getting some things together. As we've got the information from the house pastors, one of the house pastors' 14-year-old daughter hasn't been recovered yet. They're still trying to work through their broken houses. What they're going to do is they are going to, people are in desperate need of tents, warm clothes, and food. Please pray for them, and we want to take urgent help. $4,500 U.S. dollars will enable us to take care of 100 families. They're going to bring rice, oil, salt, dal, which is kind of a lentil soup, and then some fast snacks, which would be sufficient to cover them for the next 15 days. Along with that, they're going to bring canvases and warm blankets. So I just wanted you to be aware. So if you want to be part of what's happening there, the church is going to be part of what's happening there. We'll be sending some money probably this week. So if you want to be part of that, I want to encourage you that's there. We're still working on Operation Christmas Child, and so Grandma Mike is just all a gush because we're doing so well. So thank you all for those of you who have been part of that. I also want you to be aware that with the things that are going on in Israel, there are two groups we work with in Israel. One of them is Dugit, and the other one is Bridges for Peace, and we will be sending money to them as well. So there's just a lot of projects that are going on right now. Also want to remind you about the Thanksgiving service. That is the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. The Ministerial Association in town has a service where we gather together. And it's really the idea is the whole body of Christ comes together. So you get to meet some of the people you may not otherwise. We don't hang out with too many Baptists, right? It's not that we just don't. They find us strange and weird. And we are. So the idea is for us to all come together and worship together in one night. And so that's what we're going to do. At that, in the past, we have always brought canned goods for the food bank that's here in town. We're not going to be doing that this year. There's so many people that are having trouble paying electric bills and food bills and all these types of things. What we're going to do is we're going to take donations for the Good Samaritan Fund, and that money then will be dispersed to the people who are struggling to make ends meet. So I just wanted you to be aware of the change that's happening there. Is that okay? All right, so with that, I shared something with people. I don't remember where I was at. Might have been on a Wednesday night. Did you know that $35,000, I think it's 31 and some change, and of course that number is a little bit arbitrary, but sometimes you'll hear 40,000. If you make $35,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of earners in the world. What? That can't be right. It is right. It is right. I think Americans have largely missed just how much we have and just how much we have been given, and our whole level is skewed, right? We don't understand. You know, we took a gift to the church in Tanzania. They added a whole wing on their church. It wasn't a big gift. The money that we sow into Israel, that will go to feed a lot of people, right? Now, it doesn't matter where your politics are at. You can read the Bible, right? We're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think that also means we are to be a tangible help to them. And so that's why we do those things. That's why we're part of those things. So I was pondering this morning on the idea of greed. And you know what? I've come to the conclusion that greed is this. It's when you have, like, almost everything, and you're still pushing for that last tiny bit. You're completely unsatisfied. It's like, if I could just have the last tiny bit. Just, it's a place of unsatisfaction with having 95% of everything that you could ever want, and just demanding that last 5%. It's an interesting place to be. Let me encourage you, friends, today. We who have been given much, we have an opportunity to share with those who have very little. And so I want to encourage you to do that today. Also, we won't take a separate offering, but if you would like to leave an offering for Ed, again, just write that on the envelope. This is not rocket science, right? Wherever you want it to go, just write that on there, and then we will see that gets to him as well. So, Father, today we thank you for your goodness to us. Father, we recognize what you have done in our lives. Father, we recognize, Father, that we are a people of all sufficiency. You have given us so much. We have cars and land and houses and food. And we're thankful to you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would, now as we begin to sow into these areas, into these different nations, I pray, Father, that you would cause these gifts to be multiplied. I pray, Father, that you would enable them to accomplish maybe more than their face value is able to accomplish. Father, we pray that you would minister to the lives of the many people that these things will eventually reach. And Father, I pray for those in this house, Father, for those who are struggling. Father, I thank you that your word is very clear. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and his glory in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Father, thank you for blessings that you have brought to us so that we can be a blessing on every occasion. Father, where debt still exists in this house, Father, I condemn it in Jesus' name. And I speak your blessing over this people in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I got to clean up a few things here. You want to come, my friend? If you're going to be wandering around, you got to wear the Iron Man. If you're going to stay right here, you don't have
to. Iron Man?
Yeah, don't look like Iron Man. Okay, Beth says you got to wear the Iron Man. Okay, head over, and then there we go.
I always wanted. Can I fly?
Dun, dun, dun. Yeah, you can fly. Give it a try.
Christians are so weird. Hello, family of God. Happy Sunday to you. I would like to teach you from the Word of God, if you'd let me. Today, I want to teach you about your own significance. We all go through life and a journey. Everybody is born into different families and different circumstances, and we can't always make sense of our lives and when we serve the Lord, what role we play and how important or unimportant we are. Sometimes we feel like you have to be noticed by a lot of people to feel like you're important or you have a reason to be there. But God's ways are very different to our ways. And all my years I've studied God's Word, I found that women have always been God's secret weapon. Every time something profound happened in the Bible, there was a woman in the mix. And it seemed like they always seemed to get less recognition or acknowledgement. And yet there were some that did profound things that would seem to be irreplaceable. And I want to introduce you to a woman today that you would never, ever hear about or talk about. A woman that's quite profound and remarkable in so many ways. And before I introduce to her, we'll start with a woman that's very well known and celebrated in the Catholic Church as someone of great importance, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She in herself as a young girl was very unusual and young. I'm from a Jewish family, so we have a lot of different outlook and approach, and we understand a little more about the customs of the Jews. In fact, you all are Jews, you just don't know it or don't understand the fullness of what the word Jew means, chosen. The day you get born again, you become joint heir and part of the Jewish family. Whether you are partaking of the first covenant or not, you are now what God considers you are the same family, according to the scriptures. In fact, Al-Qaeda, when they would behead someone, I've never heard them persecute or kill someone that's called a Hare Krishna or a Buddhist. Apparently, they're not infidels. Only the Christians and Jews are. Christianity and Jews have been the most disliked religion on the face of the earth. You don't see people persecuting Muslims, but Christians and Jews are persecuted every day in different ways. Am I right? Okay. Now, so you become part of that family. In fact, our entire Bible and are written by Jews, and we learn are from Jewish people. So that's where the customs came from. We are really joint heirs with them. Now, in the time of Mary, I want you to put aside your sweet Lord Jesus stories. And I want you to think, if you've not been to Israel, a little town, a little village in the northern parts on a hill, and quite high up, not on your way to any other town, completely out of your way. And it was called Nazareth. And in that little town was a young girl betrothed. Now, I know you Gentiles don't know what that really means. In the Jewish custom, we pay large amounts of money for professional matchmakers to match your children long before they grow up, because they're looking for the right partner for their lives. We that are not accustomed to that, what we do is we fall in lust, and we marry someone that we find attractive. When I spoke to my children one time when looking for a secretary, I asked my girls what they thought I should look for, and they came up with a very profound and important list. Well, she asked, he or she has to be able to speak different languages, but work on the computer, answer the phone. They came up with a whole list of things that were required before I even would interview someone. So I asked them, girls, and why is it, if you I have all these requirements before I even start with a secretary for that need, why do you date someone that has nothing in common with you? They're not even Christians, that don't go to church, that don't enjoy the same sports you do. They have nothing in common, yet you date them. What makes you want to date them? Because you find them attractive physically, and then you try to fit the rest of your life trying to make everything work, and that's just foolishness. In our Jewish custom, they work very hard to find a suit and a match. And I, in my years growing up, those marriages were very successful and very blessed in more ways than one. I'm not saying we should do that now. I'm just telling you the custom. She was betrothed. That means she wasn't married. She was too young to be married. She wasn't yet 16, so she must have been 15 and younger. Being a young girl, she meets an angel on the road telling her, "You're going to be pregnant." I said, how can that be? I'm not even married. No, God's going to make you pregnant. Can you imagine the paradigm shift with something that profound, that God is going to make you, while you're a virgin, pregnant? Imagine her saying, well, you know, that confirms what I was already feeling. Imagine her going home to her mother or father and saying, Mom, Dad, I've got some good news. I'm pregnant, but God made me. It was not Joseph. No, Joseph didn't. It's all God. I mean, it sounds so bizarre, and yet it was so God. In her encounter with God, I'm absolutely fascinated by her noble young character, that she says to the angel, let it be to me according to your will. If it's God's will, no matter how profound it is and how much trouble it causes, married couples get mad at me if I prophesy children in their lives. They don't want it. It's not convenient. But imagine someone that's not married in a small community is betrothed to someone. The shame and degradation your family would feel if you were pregnant. It's absolutely bizarre. Yet she was still willing to say, whatever your will is. Now, while the angel's talking, he says to her, and look, your cousin, your family relative, is already pregnant, 5-6 months already, and she's going to have a baby, Elizabeth. Now, putting aside your sweet Lord Jesus story, Elizabeth, the Bible said, was already old. And Elizabeth, being about 40, 38 to 40 years old, is what's considered old in the Jewish understanding. Young men dream dreams and old men, young men have visions and old men dream dreams. Young men are from 13 onwards and older men would be from 40 onwards. That's the custom. They consider them more mature and such like. So she would have been at least close or around about 40 that has not had a child yet. Now, for those who don't know, there are 12 tribes in Israel, one of which is dedicated to the ministry. They're called Levites. And from the Levites, they had priests that would serve in the temple. And there were just way too many of them. So what they would do, they would put them in groups called divisions. And the divisions would serve and be scheduled to serve in the temple. The temple had a lot of work. It depended which time of the year you went. But a festival like Passover would have anywhere between 2,000 or 3,000 sheep being sacrificed and butchered, and that's a mega task on top of a hill. The irrigation and the water, the cleaning, the baptisms, the little crystal, the dedications of babies, and the circumcising, and the marriages, and the bar mitzvahs, all these different bar mitzvahs and things that would carry on all the time during this time, and that was their job. And her husband was one of those Levites, as was she. They both were born not just to a Levitical family, they were born from Aaron. They both came from the line of Aaron, which means in all Jewish understanding, they would be of noble birth. So here's Elizabeth, who's not anybody special, but she's come from a noble descent. She's of the Levitical order, and she's never had a baby. And now she's pregnant. The Bible tells us that she was in seclusion for 5 months, which nobody knew that she's pregnant. Now, Elizabeth and Mary weren't big buddies because, first of all, they lived very far from each other, and they'd see each other at different festivals like Passover, and they probably might visit for a while, but they're not family. I mean, she's 40 and Mary's 15. They're not like, let's hang out. Yeah, dude, let's go and get makeup done. It's always, women have funny things they do together. It always amuses me when we go to a restaurant, you know, when they go to the bathroom, they go in packs. You want to go with me to the bathroom? I've never heard a guy say, you want to go bathroom? I've never heard guys do it. It's always the girls. It's always strange. They're going a whole pack. I don't know what they're going to do there. But either way. But there was no relationship going on between Elizabeth and Mary. Yet Mary knows of Elizabeth. And there's a big age difference. They weren't buddies. And Mary decides when she hears, immediately when she hears that her relative is pregnant. I read from 1 Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. It says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Now, I know you don't know what that means, so I'm going to explain it to you. She lives up in a hill called in Nazareth, and it's at least for her age grouping 5 to 7 day walk to Jerusalem and the south of Jerusalem, which is the Judean hills is where she lived. So you had to go past Jerusalem, and she couldn't just get up and go. She's 15. People don't travel alone anyway, let alone a child. So she must have gone to her mom and dad and somehow convinced them to let her go and send servants along and a donkey and food and all kinds of provisions, and off they went. If you are an avid fast walker from the moment the sun comes up, the sun goes down, and you walk fast from Nazareth to Jerusalem, you could do it in maybe 3 to 4 days if you really walked really fast. But average would be almost a week. It's not like you get in a car or a bus or a train and get there in a hurry. And it's not like there's cell phones that everybody knows she's pregnant. No one knows this is pregnant. And Mary, who's just now fallen pregnant, no one knows. She's told nobody either. The moment she hears, and look, your relative is pregnant too, she decides, I'm going to go there. And at once, Mary got that time, hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Nobody knows Mary's pregnant, and already Elizabeth's prophesying it. This is what shocked me. The next verse shocked me. "But why am I so favored? But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" In one sentence, she's acknowledging, prophesying that this Mary is carrying someone of huge importance, her Lord, already recognizing that, prophesying, and suddenly seeing her plight and trying to make sense of her life. But why would the mother of my Lord come to me? Right there was a change in her life, because something happened of important significance. She realized she had revelation. This is a woman's carrying, this young girl's carrying the my Savior, my Lord, my King inside of her. So why is he coming? Why is this baby leap inside of me? "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Elizabeth was nobody, of no celebration whatsoever. She was nobody, yet she carried a baby late in life that was very unusual. I know that she was seemingly more spiritual than her husband, who was in the temple, chosen not because he wanted. He picked the lot, and he was had to go into the temple. How that works is, when you're part of a division, you go to the temple, you go to the temple rooms, and you try on your different garments and find yours and find your space for the next few weeks, however 6 weeks, what normally would be a long period of time, or what 4 weeks, depending on what season you're in, to serve in the temple. And so there'd be a whole group, and they'd have different tasks, from taking care of the altar and the different cleaning of the different parts, but not many would go inside the temple, but it's more in the inner court. And so they were outside, and they were casting lots, and he got a lot with like little stones with letters on it, and he'd pick it out, and okay, you're it, you're going inside the temple to do the prayer offering or the incense offering. Which, so you walk into the temple, these massive gold doors that we open, and you'd go in alone, and you'd have the incense with you, and you'd come into this very high, majestic temple. Walking in on the right-hand side, you'd see the showbread, the table with the showbread, which would last 7 days and stay fresh all 7 days, and they'd eat it only after 7 days. And the big candelabrum, which is known as the menorah, signifying God's presence, you go straight towards the curtain that hides the Holy of Holies, and right before it is a little altar with four little horns on it, and there you'd have to burn incense. Incense was the fragrance that would carry the prayers of God's people symbolically to God, because your nose is the only organ that hadn't sinned. So it had to come up in a fragrance to God, carry the prayers. And so here he was burning incense before the Lord, and an angel appeared, and he has stuttered and stammered and argued with an angel, unlike his wife Elizabeth. She was so into this whole thing and grasped and was so willing, yet there's no celebration for her. Zechariah was dumb and struck dumb until the time the baby was born, and he was named John. A lot of it's very significant, because naming babies are profound in the Hebrew faith. They would symbolize and usually come from the family names, as well as something symbolic or prophetic. And John, which means gift of God, was very specific that God wanted. He wanted that name, and so his voice opened. He said, "No, the name will be John," when this child was born. But the moment she was pregnant, they went into seclusion for 5 months, and at the 6th month, Mary walks in the door and had this mega spiritual experience. Now, she says, "But what am I? Who am I that my Lord would come? What? There's something significant. This is happening because there's something I have to do." And she realized that day, unlike her husband, that was this child in her was of mega importance in the plan of God. So you know that this woman, Elizabeth, raised that John. From the day he could understand, she would hold him and sing songs of praise and songs of destiny in his life and teach and preach at him constantly. I know it wasn't his father. She was the one that was so into it and so prophetic and so filled with the Holy Ghost. Her husband wasn't filled with the Holy Ghost. this woman was. And I know that this was the, her main, his main Bible school. Now, John the Baptist played a very important role. And for those who are unfamiliar with it, John was born to be what's known as a forerunner. For Jesus to come to the Israeli nation with salvation from the Jews, he had to bring the message to them and to get them attentive and awake and at least alert to God. God sent someone ahead of them preaching, repent. That was his job, to awaken Israel to come back to God. So when Jesus would come, they would not be confused. Now, I want you to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You all, that's what you've now learned to know the Lord. But if you came from a Jewish faith, it would be mind-boggling for you to understand this gospel. In the Isaiah, there's more than 48 prophecies about the Messiah. And they were reading, the Jews and the Pharisees were reading this because they were tired of being oppressed by the Romans and difficulty, and they were expecting the Messiah. They've been expecting him a long time to come on the Mount of Olives. That's been what they're waiting. That's why there's so many graves there, because they pay a high premium to be there first when the Messiah does come. And so this gospel that Jesus had was so different, because they were expecting the Messiah, and the signs of the Messiah would be the miraculous. John didn't do one single miracle, so that there'd be no confusion in God's plan, that they would not confuse him with the Messiah. Even though they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No, there's one greater than I that's coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie." And when he meets Jesus and he prophesies over him and baptizes him, he acknowledges who Jesus is. But when John is about to die, up in the north in the Galilean area, this is also, I don't know if you've been to Israel, but Galilee to this day is very different to the rest of the country. It's the Galilee Sea is 700 feet below sea level, below. So the atmosphere and the weather is very different, and not only the climate, but everything about it is peaceful and quiet, and there's a lot, even to this day, a lot of blue-collar workers. They have very exquisite farming. Certain things grow well there that nowhere else that grows. And they have good rainfall. They have a water constant flow from the Jordan, which melts, especially in spring. There's a massive amount of water always coming in. And so they would have fisheries. They actually, where Mary came from, Magdala, they had an actual fish factory there. But they had all kinds of wheat and olives and grapes. They had so much all around the food supplies. And that's where workers. And then Herod type, am I boring you? Are you sure? There was a whole dynasty of Herods. And the one Herod, which is of Tiberius, him and Pontius Pilate did not get along until Jesus. They bumped heads, and there was nothing that they liked about each other. So he moved out of Jerusalem, and he built a palace in Tiberias. Now, for you who don't understand, Tiberias, to build a palace there would be very offensive to the Jews, because even Jesus didn't go to Tiberias, because it's built on a bunch of graves, and prophets don't walk on graves, and it's offensive to the Jews that they even built a palace there. In fact, that's where John the Baptist was kept before he was beheaded, because that's where this Herod was having his party when he was so in love with Salome, someone else's wife, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And he knew he was going to die, and he was in prison. He heard it was going to happen. So he sent word in Galilee to Jesus around the corner in Capernaum, or area he was preaching, to ask him while he was preaching one day. His disciples of John's arrives, and he says, "John sent us to ask you, are you in fact the one? Or should we expect someone else?" And you wonder, after all you've done, your whole life, this Elizabeth raised you for this task, your whole life. You never went to the movies. You had no girlfriend. You didn't have fancy food. You ate locusts and wild honey. You had no life. In fact, John ended up, before Christ came, in the desert or down at the Dead Sea, there was a group called the Essenes. Now, in the time of Jesus, there were many different groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, but the Essenes were like monks. You see them in the street walking by, they had long white dresses on, always white, and they never got married, and they would be very fasting and praying, always spiritual, and they got tired of the defilement of the Romans, so they moved down and built a monastery at the Dead Sea called Qumran. Qumran is where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. You mean 11 caves. They found many scrolls there. In the Jewish Bible. I'm sure I'm boring you guys. No, no, no. There are 24 books in a Jewish Bible called the Tanakh. And of the Tanakh, which is the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, is the one that most depend upon. But in the Tanakh, 24 books is what these Hasidim would reproduce by hand. And that was they fast and pray and produce by hand. They were so hyper-spiritual, they would not produce Esther because it didn't mention God. That's how they thought. And John the Baptist spent time there. They made many writings about him being there. For 2 years, they were about to induct him into this whole Hasidic group when he said, no, I'm not going to become one of you. Although he was there 2 years learning from them, he left. And that's when he met Christ, baptized him, and started preaching in his ministry. So he had no life in the natural. It was from the mother raising him, was devoted to his task and his vision, the purpose of God. He had it very much in mind. At the end of his life, after all the sacrifice, he sends word, are you the one? And Jesus replied, he said to him, go and tell him that blind eyes are, he's quoting Isaiah now, blind eyes are open, deaf hear, the lame walk. That's quoting Isaiah. And the good news is preached to the poor. And that's a very common saying at that time because the Romans would come and they would dominate and take over towns, and their purpose was to be the first democratic society. So they would come together and call that, and they'd be announcing good news, meet in the town square at this time, can hear the good news. And they'd get up and they'd say, good news, you're now free. You're now Roman citizens from here on out. You're Romans, and you are free, and this is what you're allowed. If you even were a slave, you had to be freed in a certain amount of years. I think 7 years was as long as they can keep you a slave, and then you're now a Roman free citizen. And they had a very distinctive way of saying good news, you're free. So Jesus says, go tell him, blind eyes are open, deaf hear, lame walk, and the good news is preached to the poor, which means I've come to set the captive free. I've come to bring good news and give people freedom. And then he turned to the crowd and said, blessed is the man who doesn't take an offense on me. Now, why would anybody be offended by Jesus? Well, the Pharisees are very clearly offended by him frequently. In fact, in John 9, he was on the Temple Mount, and they asked him, tell us if you're the Messiah. Don't confuse us anymore. Be plain about it. Are you the Messiah or not? He said, I've told you plainly, but you didn't believe. And so they picked up stones about to stone him. And he said, for which of the miracles are you stoning me? It's because the miracles were supposed to be the declaration of who he is, but his message, that's why I'm telling you all this, his message was so bizarre and different that even John couldn't grasp it properly. Even he couldn't understand this message. And I am so protective personally of the integrity of that message. John said, repent. The judgment of God's at hand. Jesus said, come to me, all you gender confused. Come to me, you drug addicts. Come to me, you child abusers. Come to me, you murderers. You wicked people, come to me. I will give you rest. Didn't say repent. He said, come to me. The message of Christ was so different in the way he approached everything. And it's strange how we keep trying to go back to some religious format and not embrace this marvelous message. Galatia was a region with several towns that Paul preached in. Broke his heart because he preached the gospel to people that had no religion. And then he starts finding out that, and he writes in Galatians chapter 3, he says, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You started out in the grace and ended up in the law. You didn't have the law to start with, but you went to go looking for the law once you had grace. How is that even logical or possible? Why does someone like Aaron agree when they could have had God's presence from the mountain, the glory of God? How could he agree to build a golden calf knowing full well it's got no power, it's not real? People love to have some religion that they can control, because Christianity is based on faith, not in control. It's in the most marvelous gospel. The Hebrew writes, Hebrews chapter 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Elizabeth was played a mega role in the plans of God. If she had not been as attentive and as spiritual as she was, raising that child, she was filled with the Holy Ghost when Mary walked in that door and prophesied and exclaimed and proclaimed the Savior. And who am I? But why? Why am I so blessed? Why is this happening to me? And she figured out that I've got a job to do. I've got to raise this child. And in your life, you've done so many things that nobody noticed. You've done things for God, and nobody even thanked you, honored you, even noticed what you did. But God saw it. And those who have had their claim and recognition have their reward already. So I'm here to tell you how significant you really are, as long as you're doing what God gave you to do. Because God doesn't reward you for starting a church of 5,000 people any more than a person who was just an usher at the door, or who got those 5,000 boxes together. Whatever you do, if God's given you that task, that's what He rewards. Do you understand what I'm telling you? And this reward that Elizabeth, nobody would have even paid her attention. She's nobody. And yet God did the most marvelous thing in her life. She played such a vital role, because I know there would not have been a Savior had there not been a John. Had there not been a John, Elizabeth would not have played such a role in the great plan of God. And you are playing a plan in the role of God. You may be very centered on your life. Things aren't working out for you. It's the strangest thing how that we live in the moment and we evaluate God's favor and blessing upon us by the conditions of our life. The conditions of life change frequently and continually. And we have strange standards that we keep thinking are acceptable or we call blessed in the strangest way, when in fact, God doesn't change. He never changes, and He's always good. Not good just when you get a parking in front of the grocery store, or you get an extra check in the mail or taxes back. That's not the goodness of God. God is good permanently, and He doesn't change. Your circumstances are up and down. The enemy can play havoc with your circumstances, and you become a weak vessel in the hands of God if you are subject to the conditions of your life, when you should be completely dependent upon the unchanging God and His word, what He says to your life. Because you're important. None of you are here by accident. You may come here, you thought, well, it's a good church and I want to come hear what this man's got to say. But God carefully picked you. He didn't pick God. God picked you. With all your messed up, confused life, God picked you. And when He picked you, He chose you, and many are called and few are chosen. You are valuable to God. You may think you came from a long distance and a series of circumstances, but God had everything in mind. He works the end. He knows the end, and He works everything back from works together. God is omnipresent. He knows your life in detail. He's right at this moment where your mother's giving birth to you. He's at this moment where you're breathing the last. He is omnipresent everywhere all the time. There's no time in God's ecology. He is everything, and He's almighty, all-powerful. You live in time and these subject things because you have a short journey to go through to get to know Him. That's the purpose. And what makes you so different, all these billions of angelic beings God made and the different levels to serve Him in a most marvelous way, and they are obedient to Him. So He gave some to be, well, He gave one to have free will and choice to choose Him and didn't choose Him, rebelled against Him, taking a third of His angels. So God did something very different. For the very first time, God created something not like before, but took His very own DNA. He reproduced Himself. He said, let us make man in our image. So we made just like God. We are gods made in His image. When you see an animal that gets birth or is pregnant, you know what's coming out. It's the image of that dog. We are the image of God. We're made in His image with His DNA. And for the safety that we don't have immortal bodies like the angels and have all kinds of things to deal with, He not only limited us in this earth body that was subject to the world and this pattern of this planet, He also limited the amount of knowledge we'd have. We'd have great knowledge of so many things, but He said, now love me enough not to eat of this tree of life, of knowledge and good and evil. And the reason is none of that knowledge would help you. It only pollute what he was trying to aim at, that we learn to know him little by little. Every day he came in the cool of their day, not his day. He didn't have a day. Came in the cool of their day just to have a little fellowship, a small sliver of each day that they would grow to know him. And of course, you know the error that happened. Please understand that Eve made a mistake. She was deceived, the scripture says. Adam wasn't deceived. He made a clear choice. He was sober. He wasn't deceived or completely confused. He looked at that fruit and he said, if I eat this, I know that I'm going to endanger my relationship with God. If I don't, I don't know what will happen to Eve. Make a decision, God or Eve. And he chose Eve. Since that moment to this day, you've made choices hundreds a day. Shall I get mad? Shall I put this clothes on? Shall I do this? Shall I go here? You make decisions all the time. And God's requiring you to make decisions with him, to decide whom you will serve this day and what part of your life belongs to him. Constantly. I know that you received Christ as your Savior. Many of you have received salvation and will go to heaven when the time is right. But I don't know how many of you have given your lives to the Lord. I've found in my experience that most Christians I know haven't given their lives, but I have. Well, while you're making your own decisions, your life's not his. When you do whatever you want and not what God wants, then your life is not his yet. But it's a journey, and you've got to relinquish it to him because it's the best place to be. The happiest place on earth is not Disneyland, but rather in the middle of God's will. That's the happiest place on earth, doing whatever God wants. And he knows everything about your life, whatever your economics are, your health, your marriage, your social life. He's known from the beginning all you have to go through. And nothing surprises God. He's so involved in your life intimately. He cares. He really cares. And all he wants you to do is give him a chance to be your Lord and Savior, Master. There's nothing like it. Elizabeth was profound in the sense that she would do whatever God wanted. When she grasped the mammoth task ahead of her and her responsibility, she put both hands to that plow and she worked it. No one gave her thanks or praised her for it, but I marvel at her, what an amazing, noble, classy woman she was to prepare that boy. Because John was so well prepared and wasn't by the Essenes. It was already, she didn't have a wife or a girlfriend. He was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was already old already. He wasn't young. He could have been married and had so much going on in life and then leave that, not like Peter and all the disciples. He was not. He was dedicated and devoted his entire life to one task. And he didn't even grasp the fullness of it. The gospel was so strange to him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most marvelous message the world's ever, ever heard. It is a good gift of God. You don't have to do anything but receive the salvation, the goodness of God. And if you really receive it, you'll follow after him. And you won't have to try and be a Christian. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not a threat, warning, or indicator. It's simply a promise. If you love God, you keep his commandments. It's not hard. It comes naturally. When you love someone enough, it's the most natural, easy thing to want to bless and please them. When you love someone, you find out what kind of coffee they like and what they'll order and what kind of clothes they like. You do things so that because you want to bless them. And if you love the Lord, it becomes natural to do the right thing. Don't have to try and weigh it up. It's the war between the flesh and loving God. That's why it's the greatest command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor. That's the two most important things in life. In fact, Jesus said, if you can do to others as he would have them do to you, that would sum up the entire law. The law wasn't there to make our lives miserable, was to help us stop killing each other and destroying things around us all the time. It was how we can interact and behave with one another. We need boundaries. When kids are small, you tell them what to do and they say, why? Because I say so. You don't explain them until they become older. Now when they ask why, then you explain to them why, because they understand. And the church of God has grown up in the last 100 years, that God has become more and more intimate of relationship more than legalism. So that because we started out with churches in the early parts of the last 100 years, there was so much legalism, parameters, everything was sin, everything was wrong, and those things have changed because we've gone into intimacy and relationship with God. You're excited, bunch. You take it down a notch. I'm overwhelmed with your excitement in this church. I'm teaching you God's word. Jesus spent most of his time teaching, little time doing miracles, and I don't know any time when he really preached. But he definitely taught. Everywhere he taught, he went around teaching the kingdom of God. He didn't get involved in politics and people's personal fight wars or causes. He didn't go into fighting abortion or fighting the racism that was so prevalent at the time. He just preached the kingdom of God. That's all he preached. And they tried to involve him in politics, tried to involve him in everything. And he just preached the kingdom of God. Because if you pursue the kingdom, everything else comes into natural order. Do you understand that? All right, you happy bunch, you. So what I'm trying to teach you is that your life's very significant. Whatever you might feel, or what you haven't accomplished much, you've failed. No, whatever you've done for the Lord, He will reward you. As long as you check your heart, make sure your heart's always right, because God will reward you. God will bless you. God will fill your life with gladness. There's no one like Him. Nobody can do for you what God can. Nobody. If things aren't happening the way you are, you can't blame someone. Go to God and let the Lord give you whatever He needs to give you to get you where you're supposed to go. And thankfulness is a lifestyle that we're coming up with Thanksgiving very soon. I've always treasured Thanksgiving because thankfulness is the beginning of humility. You can't enter God's courts without thanksgiving. And I always teach my family to be thankful. We have this habit when we come together is that each one will say one thing that they're thankful for. And it's amazing how that they've got to think about it first. And I've got a list longer than my arm to be thankful for. I don't take anything for granted. I heard the pastor and saying that we in America are very blessed. We take so much for granted because we've grown up with it. We think it's just normal. We literally are the entitlement people. We think it's our rights when there's so many privileges we have and we ought to be thankful. God loves 8 things God's attracted to, and thankfulness is one of them. He loves a thankful heart. 10 lepers got healed and only one came back to give thanks and to give from the heart, to give Him honor and praise. The church has stopped giving God honor and praise. Can we just stir that up again and put our songs into a group where we have every Sunday a thanksgiving and honoring of God? Excuse me. Thanksgiving and give God honor because He deserves honor. He does deserve honor. I was supposed to take a tour to Israel next month, and they have, as you know, a war that's going on. I can only tell you what I know, what I hear from the Lord. I honestly believe at my age, I've done it so long now, I really believe I hear God. God was this awakening. I spoke to some people living there this morning, in fact, and that I work with, and I believe God is wanting Israel to become more aggressive. They've been far too passive. You must remember, they've been no nation. For 2,000 years, they were scattered. Now there's a nation again. And so they're taking control and they're strong and God is with them in the most amazing way. They have to be more aggressive because there's movements to even to the temple area and things that they're very passive and trying to do what's right and not offend anybody. They need to be a little more aggressive because there's their country and they having to apologize for it all the time. And that's a lot of nonsense. But the losses and the terrible people that are being hurt is awful. It should not happen. And we should be praying for God to watch out for the innocent, to help us. And God can. God can. The tour I was going to take next month, I'm having to move it. But we are family of the Israelites. And I've always said that the people are always predicting an end times. And they're about all the different signals. And there's so many people of all different things. But I've always watched Israel as a thermometer in time. Time measurement for me was going on with the nation. Just looking at the last few thousand years, you can see the movements of man. Israel's a very small nation, and Jesus in His time when He was here, it was the most beautiful time and the most perfect time for Him to come. Jerusalem had reached its most magnificent looking part. The Herod had built this place remarkable. The second temple period, the time of Christ, was what Herod had built, and it was the most magnificent. They said, if you've not seen a beautiful city in your life, you've not been to Jerusalem. That's what the slogan would say. And Christ came right at that pinnacle time, and He said, a more terrible time is coming and would never be again. Had He not added that part, we always assume it's for the church. It's not, it was for Israel. In the year 70 AD, they were destroyed, and the Romans came with 80,000 people and left only the Western Wall area and, of course, the one of the towers of Herod's palace. And for some reason, it's called David's Town. It's nothing to do with David at all. It was named after his family. But nevertheless, let's put that aside. So 2,000 years went by before they came back. A more terrible time. It wasn't just my own family were subject to the Holocaust. It was horrible. My family were killed. Many family members were killed. My mother got in a refugee ship from Germany to South Africa, is where I was born. So I heard it my whole life about the persecution and the terrible things. And even now, people find that I'm from a Jewish family. They have this bad attitude towards me just because I'm from a Jewish family. It's the strangest thing, this spirit of hatred. It's the most uncanny thing. And I don't tell people normally this thing, but amongst the Jews, we have a tradition and a belief where this hatred comes from, what we suspect. And I might just tell you, I don't know why I'm even telling you this. I don't tell anybody this normally. But you'll remember Saul was told to kill all the Philistines, that tribe that he was supposed to kill, animals included, and he didn't. But he brought the king with him. His name was Agagite, was his name, Agagog. And he came and when Samuel comes in there, he says, what's the sounds of animals I heard? And he said, he has to give sacrifice. And he says, and the king, and he said, made all excuses. So Samuel walks over and gets a sword and he takes it and he kills the king and he cuts him up in many pieces and sends him across the country. But by this time, this king had already slept with a concubine. And this concubine had children. Now, if you read the book of Esther, you'll read Mordecai was an Agagite, which means he was a descendant of that king. And so we have a tradition that we often believe that the biggest hatred came from Saul's disobedience from this king, the hatred that spread out throughout the world. They even say that I've just been told that, but they believe that Hitler was one of those descendants because he had such a hatred for the Jews. And it's always worked against the Israelites, the Jews today, and they are your family. And you pray for them because your life's attached to them. Your salvation's, they brought salvation to us. That's what Jesus said in so many ways that they journey with God. Jesus said to the, am I boring you still? No. Jesus said to the woman at the well, and remember that woman at the well in Sychar? On the way back from Jerusalem up to Galilee, he meets a woman at the well while getting food for him. And she's had five husbands. Whew! And living with a man. She's all messed up and bitter in life, and he's kind to her until she finally asks him, give me this living water, and he finally then tells her, you've had five husbands, and so she's in shock now. So I see you, perceive you're a prophet. She says to him, you Jews say we ought to worship God in Jerusalem, but we were taught to worship God here on the mountain. And Jesus said, woman, a time is coming, and neither worship God here nor there, but worship in spirit and in truth. You all know that, right? The very next verse he said, you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know. Because the history of Israel and Christians has been suffering. That's how they know salvation, because the Lord has delivered us. There's songs of praise and victory throughout the Word of God. It's always about what God did for them through difficult times. You sitting here today, and if I asked you today, how do you know that you're saved? Time after time, Christians will give me the biblical jargon. They'll quote scriptures and say what they've been rehearsed to say. And I'll keep on pestering them until they all end up saying the same thing. Well, I know the Lord. I know God's real because I've experienced him. Oh, you've experienced him. How have you experienced him? And then they try to clumsily tell me, and its bottom line is, I've been through hell. I've been through difficult times, and only God could have done. I saw God in action. That's how God demonstrated himself to you through difficulty. That's how you know who God is, because he helped you. Am I right? Yes. And that's what it is, that you've learned to know the Lord through hardships, because Jesus said salvation is from the Jews because they've learned to know God, as have you. And so in your journey of life, and I hate to tell you this, that you're the salt of the earth. You're an excited bunch, really overwhelming. And in case you don't know, salt is freely available, and it's not expensive. It's cheap and inexpensive. Without salt, you will die. That simple. Your body needs a certain amount of salt. You're the salt of the earth. You're not powerfully noticeable and scorned at and disregarded, but without you, there's no life. You change everything, the flavor, the taste. You just make a difference wherever you are. But Jesus said if the salt loses flavor, it's worth nothing. Am I right? Now, the verse in Mark 9, verse 39, right before all that begins, he says, everyone is salted by fire. So fire makes you salty. So if you're losing your saltiness, you're going through some fire. And that's how you get to say, it's in God I've trusted. Men have trusted in chariots and in horses, but we have trusted in the name of our God. And that's what you've learned, to trust in Him. You may find yourself in a predicament financially, marriage-wise. You may find yourself in a health predicament, but your trust and your hope is an unchanging God. He's shown before what He can do for you. He'll do it again. When Elizabeth took on the task and she realized, but who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It's like, why are you coming here? Then the realization of her task suddenly fell into place, and she took it with both hands and went full steam, only to make her child ready for death, for to prepare the way that he'd be spoken of as Jesus, the greatest man on earth. That's what Jesus said. No greater man than him. To have done what he did, to sacrifice his life the way he did. Gave it up willingly, knowingly, prepared the way of God. Now your life, you may feel it's been just a little bit confusing and things have gone wrong and you've made some bad decisions. Didn't stress God. God is not stressed by the mishaps of your life or even the weaknesses. He told Peter, his top guy, he said to him, Peter, the devil has asked. The devil? How do you know what the devil? He asked God, and I know the Father, asked him to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. I prayed that your faith would not fail. Because the devil gets permission to mess with you, he's not after your money, your marriage, or your health. What he's really after is your faith. What must I do to you to make you think there's no God? What must I do to you to make you think God's forgotten about you? There's got to be something I can do to make you doubt. The first time he speaks to Eve, he says, did God really say? Is that what God said? If I can just get you away from God. And that's why you're sitting here today, because the devil's doing all he can, and God has got a program and a plan for your life. He loves you, and you are here. He picked you. He chose you. He chose you for a task. And while you're still breathing, no matter what your age is, you've got to keep on task until you finish your race. Can you say amen to that? You certainly can. That's wonderful. I hope I taught you something from the Bible today. I can make you all Jewish. Just bring me a sharp knife. You know, Abram was 99 when he did that. Yikes. All right, so let the games begin.